Let's turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. This evening we'll be looking at what is usually called the triumphal entry. And I called it the first triumphal entry, just so I could be different. No, actually, I called it that because there's going to be another triumphal entry. It hasn't happened yet, but we're awaiting it at the second advent, so I called this the first triumphal entry. And it's in Luke 19, verse 28 through 44. Also in Matthew 21, 1 through 11, and Mark 11, 1 through 10, and John 12, 12 through 15. So all of the gospel accounts have this triumphal entry recorded. Now, we'll be looking now at the last major section break in the book of Luke, and it's going to talk about the culmination of Jesus' work here on earth. And it goes from here, 9:28, all the way to 24:53. So by way of introduction, we'll first note that these last 5.5 chapters of the book of Luke contain information concerning three events in the career of Jesus. And that will be one, his death. That will be covered in 19:28 through 23:56. And then his resurrection in chapter 24, 1 through 49. And his ascension in 24:50 to 53. Those three things will be the focus of these last chapters in the book of Luke. So recall last week, Jesus is coming from Jericho, and he's about to come to the descent of the Mount of Olives. Remember, Jericho is here, and Jerusalem is here, and Bethany, where he will end up this evening, is right here almost. It's considered part of Jerusalem most of the time. So from Jericho to Jerusalem is 17 miles, and if you consider Bethany to be part of Jerusalem, it cuts it down to 15 miles. As you can see, it's a little bit closer. So he's 15 miles away now from Jerusalem, and we'll be talking about the activities or the events of the final week. Now, sometime on Friday, before sunset, they arrive in Bethany. And in Bethany, they spend the Sabbath, Friday sunset through Saturday, and he's given a supper in the home of Simon the leper. And that's in Mark 14. Look at Mark 14. In verse 3, it says, while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. And so, and you know the rest of that story. They get upset because she did that. And especially Judas, who was had his eye on the money they could have made selling that. But anyway, on the Sabbath, he was at supper with Simon the leper. Now, the next morning, Sunday, and that'll be Sunday morning, was the day of his triumphal entry, as it's called. So in the book of Luke, we'll be looking at a calendar of events that goes like this. The final week of Jesus. Sunday will be in chapter 19, verse 28 through 44. That's what we'll be looking at this evening. That's the triumphal entry, as it's usually called or generally called. And then Monday will be chapter 19, verses 45 through 48. Tuesday and Wednesday will be in chapter 20, verse 1 through 22:6. Thursday night and early Friday will be 22:7 through 71. And then Friday, the rest of the day will be in 23:1 through 56. Now on Saturday, There are no events recorded in Luke, so we'll go over to Matthew and look at that there in Matthew 27, 62 through 66. And Sunday, back to Luke, chapter 24, verse 1 through 49, and then 40 days later, the ascension will be spoken of in 50 to 53 of chapter 24 of Luke. So that's the calendar of events for the last week. It's often called the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. And it starts out with this triumphal entry that we'll look at this evening. Now, the rest of the New Testament, the whole rest of the New Testament deals with the significance and importance of the events we're going to study in these coming weeks. So it's very, very important. Very important stuff we're looking at. What does the triumphal entry accomplish? Why is it called the triumphal entry? Because Jesus is going to control this situation absolutely. He's going to use this entry of his into Jerusalem to provoke a demonstration. And he's going to do that deliberately to make the masses enthusiastic, and it's going to just enrage the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel. They're going to come unglued at Jesus, and we'll see some of that tonight when they tell him to rebuke the disciples because they're worshiping him, and it's going to drive them nuts. And what it's going to do is it's going to establish Jesus' sovereign control. He's going to force the Sanhedrin to change their timetable to fit his timetable. So he's going to be in complete control of the situation, and we'll see that throughout here. And in doing so, he's going to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Look back at Zechariah. Matthew and 2 to the left. Zechariah 9:9. Says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So he's going to fulfill that prophecy in Zechariah. Notice he's coming humbly this time at the first triumphal entry. His second triumphal entry, he will not come humbly. He will not come on the back of a donkey. He will set his foot on the Mount of Olives and destroy his enemies. So this is the first triumphal entry, and it fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. He fulfills the prophecy of Daniel 9:25 on the triumphal entry. And look back at Daniel chapter 9. We've had this a million times, but in Daniel 9:25, it's talking about the prophecy of the 70 weeks. In verse 25, it says, "So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem." So we have a starting date there. There's going to be a decree issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. You can look that up in your Encyclopedia Britannica and find the date. I mean, that's a historical event. It's called the Decree of Artaxerxes. So that's the starting date. "Until Messiah the Prince." And Messiah the Prince is a reference to the triumphal entry. And it says there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So how many is that all together? 69. And it's talking about weeks of years. And we looked, when we studied prophecy, when we did our prophecy class, we looked at Sir Robert Anderson's time calculations. And he came up to the very exact day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry to be exactly the 483 years that Daniel prophesied. That's why the scholars want to date, one of the reasons why the scholars want to date Daniel at such a late date, because it bothers them that his prophecies are so accurate. It just bothers the scholars to no end. He fulfills that prophecy. He establishes his sovereign control over all the events that are to follow. And that's important. It's important that we understand that what's coming up is in the complete control of Jesus Christ. So let's look at the triumphal entry. Let's read this section first in Luke 19, verse 28 through 44. Verse 28 says, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. And as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these became silent, the stones would cry out. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So first, we're going to look at this, as Luke does, from the focus being on the disciples. And that's in verse 28 through 35. And throughout this section, we want to concentrate on the leadership of Jesus. Look at verse 28, where it says, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead. So remember, last time there were other people leading. This time he goes on ahead. The scene is about to become what we might call pandemonium or bedlam. It's going to seem very uncoordinated and chaotic, but we have to keep in mind that throughout this whole procedure, Jesus is in complete control of the situation, complete control. He doesn't get excited. He's just in complete control. So he gives some instructions to the disciples in verse 30 and 31, very simple instructions, when he says to them, the two, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. Pretty simple, right? And in verse 31, there's the contingency plan. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So nothing is haphazard here. Everything is exactly, carefully planned and expected. The colt will be tied to a tree, and the colt will be unbroken. He says, on which no one yet has ever sat. That means the colt is unbroken. What that means is there was a requirement in the Old Testament that any animal that was used in a sacred function, all of the sacrificial animals and so forth, any animal, in fact, used for any sacred activity had to be unbroken. It had to be not broken yet. And Jesus is pointing out now that his entry into Jerusalem is not just an ordinary event. It's not just another day. And the crowds are going to see this, and they're going to understand it, and yet they're going to misunderstand it. They're going to totally misunderstand why it's not a normal day and a normal event. So the commands to obey are very simple. All they have to do is untie the colt, bring it to Jesus, and then he brings up a complication that they might run into, which is a logical complication. If somebody came and untied your car and started driving off in it, you'd probably ask them, hey, what are you doing? And that's kind of the deal here. Jesus says, well, if somebody asks you why you need that colt, then just tell them the Lord needs it. So Jesus is teaching these guys to obey him explicitly. He tells them exactly what to do. Go untie the colt, bring it to me. If anybody says anything, tell them the Lord needs it. So the disciples obey. In verse 32 to 35, it says, so those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. So they untied the colt, and the question of the owner shows us, it's kind of interesting to notice, is that Jesus says something. And what is it when Jesus says something to these guys? It's God's word, right? And the God's word prepared them for what was to happen. It prepared them exactly for what was about to happen. And it equipped them perfectly for what was about to happen. That's what God's word does. When we study and learn God's word, it equips us. And it equips us for any contingency or the contingencies that we will have. And it's interesting that all three of the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them stress the exact correspondence between what Jesus said and what actually took place. They make a stress on that in all three of the synoptic gospel accounts. So they see the significance of this. Each one, in fact, uses the word kathos. Kathos is a compound word. The normal word for as is hos in Greek. And the word even is the word kai. It means and or even, depending on whether it's a connective or an adverb. Kai host doesn't go well together, so they soften it up with a theta and say kathos instead. So it means even as. It means exactly as. It's a strong form of the word as. It's stressing. Matthew 21:6 has just as. Let's look at these. Matthew 21:6. It says, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them and he sat on the coats. So exact correspondence between what he said, what they did. Mark 11:6 has the same word. They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them. And they gave them permission. That's when the, here it calls them bystanders. In Luke, it calls them lords. And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them. What are you doing untying the colt? Is what they're saying. So just as he had told them. So God's word anticipated the events perfectly and prepared the disciples perfectly. Luke 19:32 that we're just looking at says, "So those who were sent went away and found it just as Kathos he had told them." So they all use this very strong word for as, just the same as. So they answered the question. In verse 33, first they have the question. It says, "So those who were sent away went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So they answer the question and they bring the colt to Jesus. In verse 35, they brought it to Jesus and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. Now we're turned to the focus on Jesus, and in particular, the focus on Jesus and his relationship to the crowd. First, remember, they had been ascending before on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, and now they've crossed the peak and they're descending into the city of Jerusalem. So it would have been a very, very dramatic moment. I remember one time, I don't know if you've ever driven into Los Angeles at night, but when you're coming out of the mountains, you cross a hill and then there's lights everywhere. It just hits you right in the face, lights everywhere. And that's the kind of dramatic setting this is, because they crossed this hill. Now they're descending on the Mount of Olives, and there's Jerusalem spread out before them, this huge panoramic view of the city. So very dramatic. And the crowd was getting excited now. They're seeing this very dramatic thing happen. They saw the disciples put their coats on the colt for Jesus to sit on. So the crowd starts putting their coats on the road for it to walk on. And that's in verse 35. And it says, they brought it to Jesus and they threw their coats on the colt and Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. So the crowd started spreading their coats on the road. It's interesting to note, actually, there are two crowds with Jesus in this situation. And we find that in Matthew 21. In Matthew's account, in chapter 21 and verse 9, where it says, "The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" So here we have Jesus in the middle of these two crowds now. There's part of them going ahead of him, part of them behind him. So do you get the idea of the pandemonium that would have been exhibited here? You get the idea of how exciting this would have been to the crowds. Here they cross the hilltop. The city of Jerusalem spreads out before them. There's these two giant crowds, and they're beginning to shout now. And this drives the Pharisees nuts. They're going to go crazy. And it's going to get them even more and more to want to kill Jesus. The cry of the crowd, "Blessed is the coming one." Now I'm slipping back into the word order of the Greek here so we can look at it as it was written. "Blessed is the coming one." And that's in Luke 19. We have it in verse 38 where it says, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." It says, "Blessed is the coming one." This is a quote from Psalm 118. Look back at Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26 are the two verses that they're talking about. Verse 25 says, "O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do not send prosperity. Blessed is the one who, or blessed, excuse me, I get my pronunciation mixed up on that word. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Now that's what they're quoting back here when it says blessed is the coming one. And the reason I make that distinction between blessed and blessed is because this word blessed is the Greek word eulogeo. Now that's a compound word, and you can probably figure out what it means if you stop and think about it a minute, because you is what we use for something that's good. A euphemism is a good way of saying something, or a euthanasia is a good death. So they say. That's where the word comes from anyway. But you means good. And logos, what does logos means? Or legeo, it means to speak, a word. Logos is a word, legeo means to speak. So it's to speak well of, or to praise. So it's not the same word that's used in the Beatitudes. The word in the Beatitudes means happy. It's makarios. It's nothing like, doesn't even sound like it. This is eulogeo. That means blessed. And makarios means blessed or happy. When you see that word, you kind of have to look behind it and see if you can find the Greek behind it, because blessed or blessed, the only difference is the pronunciation, but they're two different words in the Greek. And all of the accounts, all of the Gospels include this line, is blessed is the coming one. Now, that's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and even in John. Look at John chapter 12. You know, John is not one of the synoptic Gospels. It's a different kind of Gospel. It's a doctrinal Gospel, but he includes this line in his account as well in chapter 12 and verse 12, when it says, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So that's why we have Palm Sunday, because of that verse. Of course, it's the day of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, Matthew, the next phrase in the Greek, I'm reverting back to the Greek now again, it says, blessed is the coming one, the King, in the name of the Lord. And that's how it reads in the Greek. It says here, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's okay, but they've moved the word order around a little bit. It's blessed is the coming one, the King, in the name of the Lord. Now, Matthew mentions him as the son of David. We saw that a minute ago when we were looking in Matthew in 21:9. And we saw in John, he mentioned him as the King of Israel. So what did everybody in this crowd expect? What were they thinking when they were praising Jesus as the coming King, the coming one, the King of Israel? They expected that he was going to go down to Jerusalem and set up the millennial kingdom. That's what they were looking for. They were looking for political freedom from the oppression of the Roman Empire. And they thought that's what he's here for. He's the Messiah. And they didn't know about the church age. They didn't know about the, well, they knew about the suffering Messiah, but they weren't planning on it going to this degree. And they were expecting him to go into Jerusalem, set up his kingdom on the earth with him as king and their nation as the nation of the kingdom, which it will be, but it hasn't yet. Look at Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 and verse 10. What do they say there? And it's talking about the same event. Notice it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So what are they expecting? Are they expecting him to go to Jerusalem and die on a cross there? No. They're expecting him to go to Jerusalem and set up his kingdom. So that's why the crowd is so enthusiastic. All these Jews, the Messiah is here. He's going to come to Jerusalem now. We just topped the hill. We see Jerusalem spread out before us. And here's the Messiah. He's going to set up his kingdom. And everything's going to be great from here on out. Unfortunately, their expectation will be disappointed. Because he's not here to set up his kingdom at the first advent. He's here to die for sins at the first advent. So this explains why this very same crowd who is shouting praise after praise to Jesus as he enters Jerusalem, less than a week later, they're going to be shouting, "Crucify him." The same fickle crowd, because they didn't understand doctrine. And without doctrine, their hopes and expectations are skewed, to say the least. Now, Matthew, as you may have noticed, adds the word Hosanna. And Hosanna is the Greek word Hosanna. It's the same. Our translators, again, they didn't bother to translate. They just turned the Greek letters into English letters and let it go at that. But actually it means a shout of praise, or literally, it's a shout for help. Remember in the Psalm when we were reading in 118:25? Flip back there again and you'll see that. That explains the little, what you might think of as a discrepancy, which really isn't. In Psalm 118, in verse 25, where it says, "O Lord, do save, we beseech you." So really it's a cry for help in its literal form. It says, "O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity." So it's a shout of praise, or a shout literally for help. But up in Luke, it's being used as a praise. So we have Hosanna, a shout of praise, or literally, as it's translated in the psalm, it's beseech. Now we'll move on to a different focus, and this is the focus on the Pharisees. First we had the disciples, and then Jesus in relationship to the crowds, and now we're going to have the focus on the Pharisees in 39 through 44. Now they're getting riled now. In verse 39, it says, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" So they're getting upset now. So they make that request. First, there's a request and then an answer. The request is, "Rebuke your disciples." Now, if you stop and think about it, what he did was bound to incite the Pharisees. And it was bound to throw him into a rage. And he knew that, and he did it on purpose. Because he wants to show his authority. And he's going to get the Pharisees so excited that they change their timetable, as I said before, to match his timetable. Because he's in complete control of the situation. So he incites the Pharisees to act. Because they say, "Rebuke your disciples." And what does he do? He doesn't. He accepts the reverence, he accepts the loyalty of his followers, and he does not silence them. In fact, he goes farther than that. He said, "If I were to silence the followers, the very stones would cry out." So what do you think the Pharisees thought about that? Now they're really mad. They're really upset. So Jesus recognizes this event that's taking place that we call the triumphal entry is very significant. Eternal issues are at stake here. So a very important little section. Now, it goes on to say, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. That took place in 70 AD, of course, with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, few observations. First, the triumphal entry ended at the cross the first time, that Passion Week. The second time that the Lord comes, it's not going to end at a cross. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Again, that's why I call this the first triumphal entry, because there will be another. Only it will be totally different. In Hebrews 9:28, it says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So he's going to come back. That's not his final triumphal entry. And the second time he comes back, he's going to set his feet on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 and verse 4, it says, in that day, now this is talking about his second advent, not the first. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. It says, you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. And he goes on to explain. So the second coming, the second triumphal entry is going to be a little bit different. He's not just going to come as a humble servant on a donkey to die for sins. He's going to come to destroy his enemies. Now, another observation on Luke chapter 19 is at this point, there's no position of neutrality. Nobody's neutral here. You love him or you hate him. You are for him or against him. That's the way it is today. There's no neutral position. People try to make up a neutral position, but they don't. They're God haters. People who aren't believers are God haters. And even believers sometimes slip back into that because we all have sin nature. But there's no neutrality. You can't say, I'm neutral, you know, I don't know if there's a God. I'm neutral. I'm not going to believe this or that. Well, by saying that, you've taken a position against Christ and against God. Notice how religion is offended at praise to the Lord. Here comes Jesus on his donkey, and the multitudes are praising him. And what do the religious people do? They go berserk. They're incensed because praise to the Lord is very, very offensive to religion. Now, what's religion? By religion, I mean any system whereby man works to gain favor with God. Because that's not Christianity. That's religion. And I don't care if you call it a Christian church or a Buddhist temple or anything, a mosque, anything else. Anything that is not Christianity as taught by the Bible is offended by praise to God. Another observation that goes off of this one is that praise that is not rooted in true understanding is worthless. It's fickle. That's why, as I said before, the same crowd who's screaming and shouting, you know, glory to God Most High, glory to the coming one, the King of Israel. Less than a week later, they're shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And they're just as excited. So they don't have any doctrine behind their praise. It's not rooted in true understanding. It's worthless. It's fickle. Last observation is that this event, the triumphal entry, was an irrevocable turning point in the fate of nation Israel. Because what happened in verse 42 through 44 that we just read? Verse 43 says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground. He's talking about Jerusalem. And your children within you, that's the Jews, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And that prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD when Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Titus the general. So that's the triumphal entry. Next time we'll have the cleansing of the temple and so on. So we'll stop here for this evening. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful, and thank you for this historical account of our Savior coming into Jerusalem, fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament, and coming to die for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.